The city of Detroit, in the state of Michigan, was settled by French colonists in the year 1702. It was founded as a fur trading post, 1702. By 1920, 200 years later, thanks largely to the auto industry, Detroit had grown to become one of the largest cities in the United States. You may want to guess what number it was. It was the fourth largest, behind New York, Chicago, and Philadelphia. And it would retain that title as fourth largest city in the country all the way through the 1950s, when its population peaked at 1.8 million people. We know times have changed, and today the population of Detroit has dropped from 1.8 million to a little over 600,000. A decrease of 1.2 million people. So what happened? Well, the answer is rather complicated, as these things are. It has to do with changes in the auto industry, rapid suburbanization, the construction of highways between the city and the suburbs, which fueled white flight from the city out to the suburbs. And then on top of that, the issues of race relations in Detroit have been less than ideal. In 1947, there were race riots lasting days, in which 34 people were killed and hundreds were wounded. And the cause of this riot has been attributed to a number of things, including a shortage of affordable housing, discrimination in employment, lack of minority representation in the with the police, and white police brutality. All of these things, and probably more, came together to fuel these race riots in 1947. In 1954, the Presbyterian Church in the USA, now what we call the PCUSA, held its 166th General Assembly in Detroit. If you're Presbyterian, you want to go to Detroit for the General Assembly that year. Big city. And then 60 years after that, the Presbyterian News Service published an article called Detroit, 1954, A Tale of Two Cities. And this article goes in depth, explaining that in 1954, when the Presbyterians met there, the U.S. auto industry was still booming. It was the part of the post-war boom, and the city had acquired considerable wealth and size, but at the same time, Detroit was experiencing what the article called inner-city problems. And the article goes on to explain, practically within the shadow of industrial smokestacks are neighborhood houses and inner-city churches trying to rearrange their programs of activities to attract the new groups of factory workers who now live in the homes which were formerly occupied by church members, Presbyterians. And then miles away, in suburbs whose growth is hard to equal, is the bulk of Presbyterian congregations, including a few of the most well-to-do in the denomination. Yes, some of the wealthiest Presbyterian churches were now in the suburbs of Detroit. And the article goes on to say, in the face of white flight, many city congregations face the question of whether or not to welcome African Americans into their churches. And leading up to the 1954 General Assembly, the Presbytery of Detroit had reiterated that the denomination stand in favor of integrated churches, and they called on the congregations in Detroit to minister to all persons in their communities. Not only did the denomination support the U.S. Supreme Court's recent Brown versus Board of Education decision, ruling school segregation unconstitutional, but the assembly itself stood behind the community's call to its sessions, ministers, and church members to, quote, make it their Christian concern to communicate the claim of Christ to every person within reach of their church, we call upon all Christians to work for, not wait for, a church and a society which rises above racial restrictions. That was a powerful and gutsy statement for that presbytery to make in 1954. And it is a statement that points to a future reality which is beyond their present reality. It's beyond our present reality. That statement creates a future for the church, a future where racial restrictions have been set aside and all worship together, regardless of how they appear on the outside. In 2013, Detroit became the largest U.S. city ever to file for bankruptcy. Because of their declining population, the city no longer had the tax base that it needed in order to operate. And you are no doubt familiar with the news stories of that time describing Detroit's innumerable empty houses and the abandonment of entire city blocks. As Marvin Gaye, the legendary Motown singer, put it, Detroit turned out to be heaven, but it also turned out to be hell. So having said all that, I have a question that I want to put before you. Imagine that it is 2013, and Detroit has just declared bankruptcy. Detroit's financial woes are all over the news, and people are leaving the city faster than rats on a sinking ship. So the question I put before you is this. Would you, in 2013 or 2014, be willing to invest in this failing city? Would you be willing to buy property within Detroit's city limits? Would you go into Detroit and buy a house, buy a building, buy a business? Our reading for today comes from the Old Testament book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah was a prophet in Judah in the 6th century B.C. And in the year 587, Judah was at war with the Babylonian Empire. The Babylonian army had laid siege to the capital city of Jerusalem, seeking to starve the inhabitants into giving up, as the army also prepared a physical assault on the city. And during the period of this siege, the prophet Jeremiah was under arrest, and he was confined for the treasonous crime of prophesying what the king didn't want to hear. He said stuff that upset the king and was thrown in jail. What Jeremiah had been saying is that God was going to give Judah to the Babylonians, and the Babylonians were going to carry the king into exile. And the king didn't like to hear this. That was too negative, wasn't it? But Jeremiah wasn't wrong. In biblical history, Zedekiah, the king, was indeed the last king of Judah. And when the Babylonians finally breached the walls of Jerusalem, the king attempted to flee, but he was captured, and then his sons were killed before him, and then his own eyes were gouged out, and he was taken back to Babylon, where he died in prison. Jeremiah had not been wrong. But before Jerusalem fell, while Jeremiah himself was still incarcerated, he did something unusual, did something unadvisable, you might say. You recall my question to you about whether or not you would buy land in Detroit in 2013. I mean, honestly, unless you have money to burn, I can't imagine anyone buying land there at that time. The outlook for a return on your investment would just be too bleak. You're just throwing money away, aren't you? But in Jerusalem, in the 6th century B.C., that's exactly what Jeremiah did. From the depths of his imprisonment, Jeremiah purchased a piece of land outside Jerusalem. He bought a field in his hometown of Anatoth. This land, this field, was family land, and it belonged to his cousin Hanamel. And because it was family land, Hanamel could sell it to Jeremiah in a legal proceeding known as the right of redemption. And according to Jeremiah, God spoke to Jeremiah, informing him what was going to take place, that Hanamel would be coming to offer him the opportunity to buy this piece of property. And then when Hanamel showed up, Jeremiah knew that indeed it was the word of the Lord. But again, who in their right mind would buy land in Judah this time with the powerful army of the Babylonians knocking at the walls of the capital? The fate of little Judah seemed very clear. This was not the time to be investing in real estate. And when Judah fell, which it would eventually, the land that he had purchased would surely be lost. His investment would vanish. But Jeremiah, aware of all this, he buys the land anyway. The asking price was 17 shekels of silver, and he writes, "I signed the deed, I sealed it, and I weighed the money on the scales." And then Jeremiah takes that sealed deed plus a copy, they call it the open copy, and he gives them to his friend Baruch. And he does so in the presence of Hanamel and other Judean witnesses. Jeremiah gives the deed and the copy to Baruch, and he instructs him to seal them in clay jars. There would have been a wax seal. And the purpose of the clay jars was to protect these documents. And we know, I mean, even today we find documents that are still sealed in these jars that are in pretty good shape. As Jeremiah explains, in the clay jars, the documents will last, quote, for a long time. And there will be two jars, the original and a backup. Always make a backup in case something happens to the first one. So why does Jeremiah do this? Why does he buy land that he is sure to lose with shekels that would really do him much better trying to escape from the Babylonians? And the answer is provided in the final verse of our reading today. "For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall again be bought in this land." By purchasing this field at Anatoth, Jeremiah is demonstrating his faith in God's word. Despite the fact that the Babylonians are going to overrun his land, he invests in God's word. And he does so quite publicly. One day, he believes, probably not anytime soon, probably not even in his lifetime, God would bring those people who soon would be exiled, would bring them back to their land and restore the nation to the point where the normal activities of life, such as buying and selling things, would occur again. We know that God takes the lost and the abandoned and brings them back to God, brings them back home. "They shall be my people. I will be their God." In the second half of the chapter, after our reading for today, we find God's message that says this, that one day God will indeed restore the scattered Jews to Judah. And in doing so, God will restore the covenant that God has with God's people. And as I said, God explains, "They shall be my people, and I will be their God." Despite the fact that the Babylonians are tearing down the walls of the city, God makes the promise to be with the people, not to leave them not to abandon them. This is what faithfulness looks like. It looks like when faced with difficult circumstances, rather than just washing our hands and walking away, we commit. We stay. We have faith in God and God's power to restore things. As Christians, we are called to be stewards of God's creation. We may not have the power ourselves to perform these great acts of restoration, but we can be stewards, assisting God in these acts. And as stewards, we are the caretakers of the creation, the caretakers of the faith, the caretakers of the church, the caretakers of one another. Because as stewards, we hold the deed. We hold the promise. We hold the faith that God is at work. On Saturday, October 15th, 3 weeks from now, we as a church are going to hold our fifth meal packaging event for the organization Rise Against Hunger. We've done this 4 years in a row now, and everybody who participates loves it. Rise Against Hunger is an organization that has the audacious goal of ending hunger in this world. Can you imagine that? They think they can end hunger in the world. I'm not sure that they can. I'm not sure if any agency can do this. But they're giving it a go. And we are participating with them. Because we believe in God's great powers of restoration. And as stewards of faith, we want to participate in this. And so, today I am asking that you will join me on Saturday, October 15th, to come to the fellowship hall, put on hair nets, which they provide, and create 10,000 meals. 10,000 meals we will package in a couple of hours. We've done it before. We know how to do it. It's great fun. But I also ask you not just to join us on Saturday morning, but to join me in donating money to cover the cost of these meals. We need to raise $4,000 because each meal costs about 40 cents for provisions and shipping and everything that it takes to move these meals to where they need to go. This $4,000 plus the act of assembling the meals is not unlike our buying land at Anatoth. It's an expression of our faith in God's work in this world, in God's covenant with humanity. So I ask that you be generous and that you give 3 hours of your time in October. One last thing. The city of Detroit will never return to what it was like in 1956, but thanks to the hard work of residents and people willing to invest in that city, the city is slowly making a comeback. Empty buildings are being razed and sites turned into green spaces and community gardens and urban farmland. And because the typical sales price for a house is only about $78,000, young people are flocking into the city. In fact, Detroit has the second highest growth rate among comparably sized cities in the country for adults aged 24 to 35. That group is moving there to take advantage of the low price of these houses. And the city, no longer dependent on the automobile industry, is now diversifying with a huge growth in tech jobs. Detroit, it's never going to be like it was. It will be different. Could be argued, it may be better. Like Judah, it may take a while. But with the work of people and God, it will be restored. God has blessed us human beings with the capacity to bring life. I believe that with God's help, that human beings can bring renewal to almost any situation. Let me rephrase that. To any situation. whether it's a beleaguered city or the scourge of hunger in our world. So in all things, let us be strong in our faith, and let us trust in our God. Amen.